And open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 4. And we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 24, and we're going to read through verse 25. And remember, this was after Jesus called his disciples, and he had performed a great miracle in their sight. And it says, after he called his disciples, it says, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted and various diseases with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Brother Terry, would you ask a blessing upon this word, please?
Father, we pray that your presence be felt. Let your spirit fall down upon us. Let every ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, I just pray for Pastor Kerry that your anointing be with him as he shares this message today. Amen. This we ask in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Amen. So again, like I said, Jesus healed everybody who came to him who had a sickness or a disease. A lot of miracles were performed. And people followed him as a result of these things. But one of the things they had, though, is they had some wrong assumptions about who Jesus was and what the ministry was all about. And we see that people, even to this day, they have a misunderstanding of the importance of seeking Jesus rather than seeking, for example, the gifts and the things that God can give you and bless you with, you see. Now, the towns named here are, they basically covered about a 100-mile radius, and people would literally walk hundreds of miles to see Jesus. I remember talking to Daryl about his ministry in Kenya, and that people there would literally walk hundreds of miles just to get to that meeting. And we're talking about walking through a wilderness where there's wild animals.
Wow.
They had to protect themselves. And they would come. And they would have services that would last literally all day. People in our culture, we come to church, and if the service lasts more than an hour, they get antsy. But these guys were hungry for God. They're hungry for God. But I think sometimes it can be like these people here. They follow Jesus, unfortunately, with the wrong motive. And some people realize Jesus, he had divine power. And they wanted to take him by force, and they wanted to make him king. They wanted him to help them be able to get out from underneath the rule of the Romans, because they were, you know, the Romans were hard taskmasters. They wanted to use his power for selfish purposes. Again, this is one of the things that happened as well, is whenever Jesus fed the 5,000 people with a few fish and a few loaves, they wanted to take him and make him king. And it tells us in John 6, verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. I believe if they had sought him for the right purposes, he'd have been there. The disciples went across the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus would meet them on the other side. And the people finally would find their way there, and they would, and they, you know, because they were going to be seeking after Jesus. And eventually, again, the Lord would speak to them about what was in their hearts. And listen to what he said in John 6, verse 25 through 27. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Notice his words here. He says, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. What's the food that he wants you to be laboring for? The Word of God, the bread of life. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Even like I said, in our day, God wants our motives to be right. And so oftentimes we get our eyes upon things that, they can be a blessing, but they were meant to draw us closer to the Lord. I'm even talking about the gifts of the Spirit. Imagine a young man who bought his fiancée an engagement ring. And he was in the military, and she meets him at the airport as he comes home, and he gives her this beautiful diamond. Can you imagine if she's going, oh, it's so beautiful, and she can't take her eyes off of it, and she doesn't pay any attention to him? You see, folks, we need to get our eyes on the giver and not the gift. The gifts are important because they help woo us to Christ. But the important thing is knowing Him and doing His will and His purpose. It's not about following the Lord so that we can prosper. That prosperity doctrine has really been a real blight upon the church. And worldly things, I believe God gives us gifts and things like that so we will hunger after Him and have a closer relationship with Him. After all, this is what the Lord wants all along. And He actually describes this in Matthew 6, verse 25 through 33. He tells us, therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body. What you will put on, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Let's be honest, how many of us worry about those things, huh? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, and they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow sown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. Now here's what the Lord's looking for in all of our lives. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, and His, notice the word, His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. I found a story of a king who was so filled with mirth that one day he decided to call his ministers and grant them whatever they wished for. The first man asked the king for a path to his house to be laid well so that it wasn't rugged. His wish was granted by the king. The second man requested the king get his house repaired, which the king gladly did. The third man asked the king for some silver coins, which was also readily given. The fourth man, however, humbly told the king that he only desired that the king would come and stay with him in his house for a week. The king was so overjoyed at the request of the fourth man that he sent his servants to get his house, the house of this man, ready and fit for him to stay. What happened as a result was that the king's servants sent him all the money he needed so that he could entertain the king as he should. By desiring the presence of the king, the man not only got the king, but along with it, he got and received the blessings that he brought as well, that he brought as the result of being invited. What's the point? Again, when we do His will, when our desire is for Him, those things just come automatically. Amen. Now I want you to think about the disciples. What is a disciple? You know, somebody who's a student of the Lord. I don't know about you guys, but when I was in school as a student, if I didn't do what the teacher told me, I didn't get a good grade, right? Did you know that God's grading each and every one of us? It doesn't have anything to do with your salvation, but it certainly does have to do with your reward. A disciple is somebody who knows the will of God, and we find out the will of God from the Word of God. A true disciple is not just one, though, that just reads and or hears the Word of God. It's one who does the Word of God. On the other hand, there's such a thing as a fan. Someone who hears about Jesus, hears the Word, and they say, oh, He's wonderful, I believe that He is, but they don't think it's important to live what Jesus said to do. Jesus refers to the person who hears the Word and obeys it as the wise man who built his house on the rock, which can never be shaken. You know, contrarily, there are those who hear the word and don't obey it. They're referred to as the foolish man, the foolish people who built their house on the sinking sand. They can't withstand the calamities and the things that come against them in this world. I believe that Jesus is with the one who obeys and lives for him, and he delivers him out of all of his troubles. James 1 verse 21 through 25 says, "Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not forgetful here, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Now, like I said, the disciples sought to obey. And when Jesus sent out his disciples into the world, he didn't say, "Go out into the world and make fans for me." He said, "Go out into the world and make disciples." It says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe," notice that word observe, "all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so, that brings us to the Beatitudes. Like I said, the Beatitudes, those are verses of Scripture that a lot of people have misunderstood. But let's read the first two verses here. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying..." I just want to stop there kind of in mid-sentence there, because like I said, this is something that's been misunderstood by so many people in so many different churches. There are some people who interpret it so many different ways that I think that they've really kind of lost the meaning of what Jesus is sharing with them. Some people say this is God's plan of salvation, and if we ever hope to have heaven, we've got to obey these rules. That's not what it's talking about. Other people say it's a charter for world peace, and it begs the nations of the earth to accept it. Now, while there's some truth in that, is not exactly the truth either. There's a third group that says this Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us today. It's applying to a future kingdom. But the truth is, I believe to understand these verses of Scripture, we've got to look to Matthew 5 and 20, which I believe is the key to understanding this sermon that he shared. Notice his words here. "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, you got to imagine how that must have upset them, because they look at the scribes and the Pharisees as being the priests, the holy people. You know, how could they exceed their righteousness? There's only one way, and that's through Jesus' righteousness. The imputed righteousness that Jesus gives you. So the main theme of this sermon is true righteousness. And these religious leaders that he was speaking to, they had kind of an artificial external righteousness based on the law. As a matter of fact, Jesus actually called them on it and told them really what they were. And to some, it might seem like these are harsh words, but it was the truth. In Matthew 23, 27, it says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You see, you can put on an act outwardly like you're really holy and everything, but God sees what's in the heart. Listen, if Jesus comes into your life, what you have within you will begin to manifest itself outwardly. It's his righteousness. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. You see. These religious leaders would say, but they would not do. The righteousness that Jesus describes here, it's true, and it's vital righteousness that we should strive for every bit. But ultimately, we can only attain it because He had paid the price for us and that we accept it. Whatever application the sermon may have to the world's problems or future events, it's certain that this sermon here today has definite applications for us that we are to live by. Being a master teacher, Jesus did not start this sermon with, again, negative criticism of the scribes and Pharisees, but He begins it with a positive influence on righteous character and the blessings that it would bring into the lives of those who walked this walk. The Pharisees taught that righteousness, again, basically was an external thing. It was a matter of obeying rules and regulations. To them, it was about praying, about giving alms and what have you, fasting and all these things. But in the Beatitudes, Jesus describes for us that the Christian character should be something that just flows from within us by His Spirit. When Jesus used the word blessed, He used the Latin word beatus, and from it comes the word beatitude, of course. This was a powerful word to those who heard it in Jesus' day. To them, it meant divine joy and perfect happiness. In the Latin, it was used not to use to describe humans, but it was used to describe the kind of joy that only the gods and a dead person could experience. The word blessed implied an inner satisfaction and a sufficiency that did not depend on outward circumstances for our happiness. It depends, plain and simple, on what the Lord has done in us and through us. It offers that kind of happiness and joy to those who put their trust in Him. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 to 12 kind of confirms this as it says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Son, Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that, listen, we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." Notice the word freely. You see, nothing you can do. You just simply receive it. So again, the Beatitude describes attitudes that we ought to be using in our everyday life because of the Spirit that dwells within us. But ultimately, Jesus paid the price and He's done everything for us. But this is our call to sanctification. Verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." To be poor in spirit means to be humble, to have a correct assessment of oneself. Remember the Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:3, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Again, this is one of the problems the Pharisees and scribes had. "But to think soberly as, listen, God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." One thing I can tell you, though, being poor in spirit doesn't mean that you don't have any kind of backbone at all. That's not what it means at all, and some people might interpret it that way. But poor in spirit is the righteous assessment of who you are, and that apart from Christ, you can do nothing. John 15 and 5 says it very plainly, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit," what we're talking about today. "For without me, what? You can do nothing." We should be blessed or happy because of Jesus. And I love to read the Psalms and David and the experiences he had with God. He wrote Psalms 32, 1 and 2. It says, a Psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. What does that mean, whose spirit has no deceit? I think it's talking about people who lie to themselves. I think it's people who think, I'm a good person. By my righteousness, I know that I will go to heaven. No, by His righteousness. If we have any hope of heaven, it's only by His righteousness. I believe the Scripture indicates that the people of God should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. Amen. When they know and understand exactly what Jesus has done for them. Anyone who truly sees the Lord will be, they will be poor in spirit. They will recognize who they are. Matter of fact, one of the things that I've observed in my own Christian walk is that the closer I get to the Lord, the more miserable I feel about myself. Because light exposes darkness, doesn't it? In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he said, woe is me. I think I shared this last week, but I want just for today's study, I want to share it again. It says in Isaiah 6, verse 5 through 7, and so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Do you feel that way yourself? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged. Why was this done? Coals were taken from the altar. What do you think that they were burning upon that altar? The sacrificial lamb. It speaks of Jesus Christ and what He has done. He has taken away our sin and He's purged us. He's taken away our iniquity. Now, as we shared last week, when Jesus told the fishermen to let down their nets, they experienced an encounter with the living God. So much so that Peter fell to his knees, and he said this in Luke 5 and 8. And Simon Peter saw it. He fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. When you truly have an encounter with the God, this is what it should produce. A poorness of spirit. A recognition of who you are. Even in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, you find that the publican was poor in spirit. And he says in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 9 through 14, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. Now you'll find there's a lot of Christians who feel that way about themselves. Well, I don't go there because I don't want anything to do with them because they're not believers and stuff. Those are the people that need your fellowship the most, as far as, you know, I'm not talking about joining with them. I'm talking about being not isolated. People need the Lord and they need your presence. He said, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And what did the tax collector do? It says the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all I can ever say. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Verse 4 it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Folks, when you realize that you're a sinner, you will begin to mourn over your sin. And the Lord has told us that we need to turn our laughter into tears, and the Lord will lift us up. The Lord will come and say to you, you know, I love you, and I gave myself for you that you might have life. But he will also instruct you to depart from doing evil and to do good. That's part of the sanctifying work that he's called us to do. Kind of the same thing that he said to the woman who was caught in adultery. In John 8, verse 10 through 12. And when Jesus had raised himself and he saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are the accusers, these accusers of yours?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." You're going to have a change of heart and a change of life. But have the light of life. Who's the light of life? Jesus. He dwells within you. I've often wondered if this woman was the same woman who fell at Jesus' feet weeping. She was broken in spirit, mourning. Look at Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 48. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, the woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed him with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to him saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Like he's not? And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And so he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to her, and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Who can forgive sins but God? Amen? Again, the point is, it's in our state of realizing our spiritual poverty and mourning over that fact that we truly enter the kingdom, and that's where we can be comforted. Verse 5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Folks, I believe meekness is something that follows humility. When you realize that you're a sinner and you experience the Lord's forgiveness, it's humbling. You realize you didn't have anything to do with it. Your salvation is only by the grace of God. And I'm telling you, it creates a meekness within you. Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength under control. The Greek word translated meek is praus. It's a term that's used to describe a powerful stallion that's broken and able to be ridden. You probably heard men talk about their confidence in their own male prowess, you know, strength, their own strength. In the Old Testament, Numbers 12 and 3, it tells us that Moses, he was the meekest man on the earth. And it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. But Moses himself said, 'Lord's going to raise up a prophet like unto me.'" And you got to pay attention to him. Of course, he was talking about Jesus. Jesus actually referred to himself this way. And this is the King James Version, Matthew 11, verse 28 through 30. It says, Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What exactly does that mean? Are weary and heavy laden. Again, trying to earn your salvation by your righteousness. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And what does it say? You will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A person realizing that they're poor in spirit and begins to mourn, again, they find themselves meek with their strength harnessed like a horse that's been broken for the purposes of the king to serve him and serve him alone. Now, verse 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Again, notice the order. First, you're poor in spirit, then you're mourning over your sin, then you find yourself meek. Now you have gotten rid of all the self-grandeur, the self-glory, and all the junk. You find yourself hungering and thirsting after righteousness because the Lord has emptied you of all those things. Maybe the reason many people are not filled to overflowing and experiencing these things is because they've not truly been fully emptied. They're still full of themselves, you might say. Pride must go if you're ever going to find yourself hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I love Brother John Corson. He had an analogy I want to share with you. He said, my wife fixes me excellent meals, but if I stop off and score a couple of burgers before I head home, as I've been known to do on occasion, even though there's wonderful meal spread on the table, I don't have an appetite for it because I'm full of burgers and shakes. Some people have lost their appetite for the Word of God. They no longer desire to worship. They no longer crave righteousness. They are no longer meek or mourning or poor in spirit because they're full of the burgers and shakes of self-importance. I think that's true, folks. You empty yourself of yourself. Happy are you because you're going to hunger for more of His righteousness. And folks, if we don't clothe ourselves with humility and a recognition of who we are, it won't be long before we start giving into the fleshly nature of pride and we allow it to eventually control us. The Bible tells us there's a reason why God said, run from the sin that does so easily beset us. And with the scripture we'll close, but I want to share this with you because it says a lot. In Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 15, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto who? Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted unto bloodshed, striving against sin. Anybody here ever done that? Have you strived against sin? And you've literally had great drops of blood coming from your forehead as a result? No. We've all too often given in to it, haven't we? You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. You become a child of God. So many people have said, we are all children of God. Not true. Only those who are in Christ Jesus are the sons of God. The Bible says God gives you the right to be called a son of God. Who are those who don't receive Christ? The Bible says they are of their father, the devil. You, and it says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. If you're a believer, you're going to have times of correction. You're going to have times where God spanks you. But he does it in love. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you love your child, you're going to discipline them. But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then are you illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feble knees. Have you ever been to that place where you say, I just can't take it anymore. I've just gone through so many things. And what does the Lord say? Strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. How? By looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And make straight paths for your feet. That's our calling. That's the sanctification we're called to. So that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness with which no one will see the Lord. Again, this comes back to the verses that we started sharing with you, you know, and how it understanding that you've got to have the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Holiness. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Is anybody here completely holy? Never fails or does anything wrong? So whose holiness is this talking about? It's talking about the Lord's holiness. He is made for a sanctification, justification, and holiness. He is our holiness. He is our righteousness. But it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by this many become defiled. Again, pride, it's one of the catalysts for this very thing of bitterness. We are unwilling to forgive, we are unwilling to be unselfish in things, and as a result, a lot of times when people do us wrong or something happens, we develop a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. You think about a blackberry vine. Anybody ever have blackberry vines? You ever try to pull those things out expecting them never to come back? You've got to really deal with those things to get them to be gone. But a root of bitterness, they got deep roots. And you got to pull it out by the roots. But you got to allow Jesus to help you dig that out. Only he can do it. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. Please, folks, if you come away from the message this morning and you understand and learn that, without the Lord, you can do nothing. You have no righteousness of your own. You have no holiness. You're not justified on your own. You are justified. You are holy. You are made righteous through what he's done for you. Therefore, we should indeed be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We should be blessed. Blessed. Amen? Let's bow our heads.